Our New Testament readings are taken from 1 Corinthians 1 and Mark 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 9. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Mark 13, 24 through 37. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, church family. How are we doing? Good? All right. Happy Advent to you all. I'm going to be really, really honest and transparent as we get started this morning. In the month of November, we had some really, really hard lectionary texts. I mean, I know that at least one of the Old Testament texts contained the phrase, their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. I know this because I unwittingly had my father-in-law read that. So, sorry, Chip. See what happened was. And the weekly gospel texts in the month of November took us through Matthew 25. First with the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, half of which get left out at the end because they were too dumb to pack oil for their lamps. Second with the parable of the talents, or bags of gold, or really dumb servant whose investment strategy involved digging a hole and burying the money. Maybe he thought it would grow a money tree. Who knows? But who also gets tossed out at the end, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where again, at the end, a group is tossed out. Now, it merits saying that all of those texts, Jesus in them is not talking about believers versus unbelievers. He's not defining the in group and the out group. He's talking to religious people, very religious people. He's talking to and about the Pharisees and the tax collectors. So these stories aren't about who's in and who's out. They're about whether people who are most definitely supposed to be in are actually living like they are in. And that doesn't erase all the tensions for us, but it helps a little bit at least, I think. Nevertheless, after a month of those really, really hard texts, I was hoping for some underhand softball pitches in December. I was hoping for some really, really easy ones, like, you know, some Advent texts with baby Jesus in his gold fleece diapers, just comfortable, and everything is nice and easy, and it's simple to be super duper positive. And instead, we got really, really hard texts again, right? Our Old Testament text had us drinking bowls full of tears already. And perhaps our gospel text this week is even harder than those other ones. We get the sun being darkened and the stars falling, which is a reference to Isaiah 13, which I'm sure you all obviously knew because you have the whole Bible memorized, and which is a prophecy about the violent destruction of Babylon after the exile. And then we get this image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which kind of sort of sounds triumphant initially, but if you're familiar with Daniel 7, where this comes from, which again, since you all have it all memorized, I know that you are, the Son of Man is being brought to the right hand of God after the rise of a bunch of terrifying and destructive beasts. So the Son of Man only comes to the right hand of God after like a cosmic version of Five Nights at Freddy's. There's no cherubic babies here at all. And then the text ends with some bizarre cryptic statements about no one knowing the day or the time, so stay awake, stay vigilant, and keep watch. Now, you can be forgiven if you just simply felt confused while we were reading those scripture readings, particularly the gospel reading. First, that story is from the end of Jesus' life and ministry. It takes place in what we now call Holy Week or Passion Week, which feels like a strange place to start Advent. Second, this is quite frankly one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied texts in the New Testament, at least in the modern church. I don't know that all the church had the same issues that we do, but in the modern church, this text has been misinterpreted and misapplied in countless different ways. It's often read as if it is apocalyptic, like it's a vision of the end of the world. And there's some imagery that sort of point in that direction, but that's not really what it's talking about. More on that later. And the third reason that you might have just simply been confused while reading it is because the lectionary actually drops us in the middle of the story, or in the middle of the discussion. The text that we read just a minute ago was part of a much, much larger discussion. It's basically Jesus elaborating on some other stuff he had already said. However, despite the sort of confusing nature of this text, the oddity of it, it's a really, really important text for us in Advent, but also for us to just understand for our faith in general. So, fun fact, this is something I actually just put together this week, which kind of makes sense because this is actually the third year that we're doing the lectionary, or we're beginning the third year of the lectionary. It begins in Advent. And so this is the third lectionary Advent that we have done together as a church. And so I kind of just figured out that a version of this text is the gospel text every year on the first Sunday of Advent. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell this story pretty much at the same time, pretty much in the same way, and the lectionary just rotates through every one of them every first Sunday of Advent because the lectionary runs on a three-year cycle. So we're basically getting this story every single year on this week, which tells me that there must be something extremely important about it. Extremely important about us understanding it right here at the very beginning of the Advent season. So what I want to do this morning, especially since we were dropped in the middle of Matthew 13 into this story, is read the first half of Matthew 13 so we can see what it is that Jesus was talking about and fill in some context along the way so we can try to get a clearer picture of what this text is about and maybe why we would get it every single year, the first Sunday of Advent. So, Mark 13, starting at the very beginning of the chapter. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, a couple of quick things to pause to point out right here. First, they are leaving the temple, which means we should perhaps know what they were doing in the temple before this. Well, Jesus had just been arguing with a bunch of religious leaders, calling them delightful things like hypocrites, snakes, and broods of vipers. Before that, he was turning over tables in prophetic judgment of what the temple and the temple bureaucracy had become. And before that, he was riding into the city of Jerusalem, directly into the temple gate on the east side of the city, as a performative declaration that he was Jerusalem's rightful king, riding on a donkey. So basically, before this story, they were just chilling. Oh, and by the way, this was, as mentioned before, Passover week, the most spiritually and emotionally charged week of the year in the Jewish mind and the Jewish faith. Second, as they're leaving the temple, the disciples admire the beauty of the temple, specifically its massive stones. Now, this was a completely reasonable thing for us, for them to do, because King Herod, beginning 10 to 20 years before the birth of Jesus, had begun renovating the temple to match his many other lavish building achievements, like his three separate palaces that he lived in, and the theater and the hippodrome, very Greco-Roman structures that he built in the city of Jerusalem, and the entire city of Caesarea Maritima with a state-of-the-art harbor there. So, you know, he just decided, I'll just build a city this week. Why not? So through violence, taxation, and Roman patronage, Herod had become one of the wealthiest people in the history of the world, and he showed that wealth by building lavish buildings everywhere he went. The temple in Jerusalem was built out of massive limestone blocks, some of which weighed 50 to 80 tons. It was an engineering marvel in the ancient world. Modern archaeologists are still trying to figure out how he transported the stones there. So the temple was beautiful, and the stones were remarkable. But to say it was a representation of the Jewish predicament in the first century would be a bit of an understatement. It was the center, the spiritual center of Judaism, built by a half-Edomite king who became king through Roman patronage and rebuilt the temple through taxation and extracting the wealth from his people, the people who went there to worship. I imagine that looking at that temple to an intelligent and informed person at the time was a bit like watching the last World Cup for me in Qatar. I love this game. I love the spirit of the game itself and what it represents, but I kind of hate the fact that it was bought and built through corruption, exploitation, and the power of sheer wealth and some human rights abuses thrown on top. It somehow simultaneously represented the best and the worst of the world at the same time. And what lens you're looking at it through at the moment dictates what you are seeing. That's kind of what the temple was in the first century. Now Jesus responds, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, we will talk about this in more detail in a couple of minutes, but spoiler alert, this actually happens in real life. Jesus is not making some mystical apocalyptic prophecy here. He's talking about real life stuff that's going to happen on the horizon. In 70 AD, after 3 years of war and a siege in Jerusalem, the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem, killed thousands upon thousands of Jews, burned the city to the ground, and tore that temple to the ground. So, continuing, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled. So later on, when Jesus is saying, like, keep watching, nobody knows when this is going to happen, this is the question that he's responding to. Now, really quick, I want to paint you a picture, because this is, I don't know, maybe it's like later that day, okay? Because the visual here is actually quite poignant. The Mount of Olives is directly across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem. It is a place of mythical proportions. The Jews in Jesus' day believed that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, because of some prophecies that Ezekiel and Isaiah had made. Actually, the gate entering the temple from the east side of the city was so significant in the Jewish consciousness that centuries later, when Muslim armies came and conquered Jerusalem, they closed the eastern gate, named the Golden Gate, and they filled it with 12 feet of concrete to send the message that you're never going to have a Messiah come through this gate. That's what they believed about that gate. Now, for this reason, the Kidron Valley became a massive graveyard in Jesus' time. And we've talked about this in the past. Hundreds of thousands of graves were built into the valley facing the temple in the city because they believed that since that's where the Messiah would come from, it would be ground zero for the resurrection. And that they would be the first ones to be raised and like see the new creation blossom before their eyes. So, picture me really quick this scene that Mark is painting for us. And here's a picture from just slightly higher up the Mount of Olives from more of a garden-like location. Jesus is sitting on the side of a mountain, looking out over a valley of graves, representing his people's history and faith and their hopes, which we've been talking about all morning, staring at the city that he just wept over days before, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And looking from there at the temple, knowing what was coming. Knowing what was coming for himself in just a few days in and through that temple, but also knowing what was coming for that temple in just a few decades and for his people that would take up the sword and bring that about. Continuing in verse 5. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are simply the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. By the way, they're going to be flogged and called before courts. Why? Because the Christian community chose not to fight in this war. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. By the way, if this were a prophecy about the end of the world, what would be the point of fleeing to the mountains? The abomination that causes desolation here is a reference to Daniel 11:13, which was Daniel's prediction. Daniel lived during the exile in Babylon, which was Daniel's prediction of the events that would later take place in the 2nd century BC when the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem and set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and tried to force the Jewish people to sacrifice pigs on their own altars, which set off the Maccabean revolts and the events that are now celebrated in the holiday, the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. So again, we have the destruction of the temple in its own way. 15, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. By the way, every time there was a rebellion in Judea, there were messianic claimants that led them in one way, shape, or form. And this is when we arrive at our text for this morning, with the sun being darkened and the stars falling. Now, I know that's a lot, but here is the point. This passage, as I've already alluded, is not about the end of the world. It's about real historical events that Jesus could see coming, that he knew was coming. And it's about real life choices that his people and his disciples would have to make in the decades after his death and resurrection. It's about the Great War that took place in 66 to 70 AD that would result in the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, and his people in the land, essentially. In his commentary, N.T. Wright says this, just so you know that I'm not making this up. Many people have read Mark 13 and its parallels in Matthew and Luke as a chapter mainly about the end of the world, which it certainly isn't. As we shall see in the next several sections, there are passages where Jesus draws on the cosmic language of Scripture to talk about the future, giving rise to the belief that the whole chapter is about the large-scale future of the cosmos. But as the present section indicates, the main apparent subject is nothing so grandiose, certainly not on the surface. The main subject remains the fate of the temple in Jerusalem and of Jesus' followers in the time leading up to the temple's demise. He's talking about the moment when foreign armies will take over the temple. We, with historical hindsight, know that this happened in AD 70. We can read in the historian Josephus the terrible tale of the siege of Jerusalem, how people starved, ate their own babies to stay alive, fought each other both for scraps of dirty food and for small-scale political gains in the factional fighting, more Jews being killed by other Jews than by the invading Romans. Jesus clearly wanted his followers to get out and run. There was no place for misguided national loyalty, for staying to the bitter end of that appalling time. A few years ago, the street artist Banksy did an art installation called Elephant in the Room, where there was literally a giant elephant in a room painted the same pattern as the wallpaper, as though you wouldn't see it as a result. Clever, right? Well, we've talked about this a few times before, but we really can't talk about it too much. The elephant in the room of the New Testament and the early church that we usually miss in the modern world is this war in AD 70, or at least that ended in AD 70. This is one of the most significant events in Judeo-Christian history, on par with the exile in Babylon, the conversion of Constantine, and the Reformation. All the New Testament documents were written from around 50 AD to 100 AD, when this conflict was either fomenting or in its immediate aftermath. When Paul writes to Christian communities that they are God's temple, this is over and against the temple in Jerusalem, which was still standing, but which would soon be destroyed. In all the conflicts in Paul's letters over circumcising the Gentiles so they would become Jewish, this nationalism hovers in the background of those discussions. When in the Gospel of John, Jesus has to withdraw from the crowds because he's afraid they're going to try to make him king by force, it's this sort of militaristic, nationalistic hope at play. You simply can't understand Jesus in the early church without knowing that this happened and was in the process of happening. Without understanding that while Jesus was ministering to his people and trying to lead them in a particular moral, ethical, and spiritual direction, there was an equal and opposite growing movement pushing for rebellion against the Romans and reestablish Jewish sovereignty through violence. In other words, in Jesus' ministry, what was at stake was not just, is this guy the Messiah or not? In some sort of abstract, spiritual, check a box and say a prayer kind of way. What was at stake was, what kind of kingdom is God trying to establish in the world? And what do we do in real, legitimate, difficult life and historical circumstances in light of that? Was God going to triumph in the world through the standard regular means and methods of the world? Rebellion, war, power, military victory? Or was he going to triumph in some different, more subversive way, some way that was downright perplexing to the typical understanding of power in our world? Or put another way, part of what was at stake in Jesus' ministry was a choice between the sword or the cross. Would his people try to defeat the world on the world's terms, using the world's means and tools? Would they believe that this is essentially what God's kingdom was, the same as all the other kingdoms of the world, just different people in charge? Or would they believe that God was something truly different and was up to something truly transcendent and follow him into that mystery? And this choice wasn't just an abstract theological intellectual exercise. It had real, profound, practical implications for what they did with their lives. And this, in essence, is the choice we always have to make, right? Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, the sword or the cross. This is one of my favorite quotes. I share it all the time. I'm sure it's getting old. But Albert Einstein once said, "No problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it." And I realized that he was talking about science and physics and all of that, but I think this is the perfect description of faith and living out the faith in the world, the perfect description of this sword versus cross reality. How often do we try to solve the problems of our lives and the world with the same level of consciousness that created them? How often do we try to fix the world using the same logic that broke it? The logic of power and control. How often, even on the intimate level, do we try to solve the problems of marriage with the same consciousness that created them? How often do we try to solve social and cultural and political problems with the same consciousness that created them? Dr. Martin Luther King once said that the ultimate weakness of violence is that it's a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. So often, when the sword wounds us, we respond with the sword, and it never works. It never heals. It never solves the problem, because only the cross can do that. And in this, perhaps we can see why this is where we have to start every year in Advent. Every year. Perhaps this is the first thing that we have to be reminded of when we prepare ourselves for the arrival of the incarnate Messiah. that this child that we've been waiting for is bringing the kingdom of the cross. Advent, like all of our faith, like every minute of our lives, is an invitation to exit the descending spiral of the sword and allow ourselves to be transformed into the consciousness of the cross. And so with that in mind, I would like to end with a prayer slash poem by the theologian Howard Thurman, a man who lived in a time when many were wielding swords, but he had never abandoned the consciousness of the cross. So he said this: "During these turbulent times, we must remind ourselves repeatedly that life goes on. This we are apt to forget. The wisdom of life transcends our wisdoms. The purpose of life outlasts our purposes. The process of life cushions our processes. The mass attack of disillusionment and despair, distilled out of the collapse of hope, has so invaded our thoughts that what we know to be true and valid seems unreal and ephemeral. There seems to be little energy left for aught but futility. But this is the great deception. By it, whole peoples have gone down into oblivion. Without the will to affirm the great and permanent strength of the clean and the commonplace, let us not be deceived. It is just as important as ever to attend to the little graces by which the dignity of our lives is maintained and sustained. Birds still sing. The stars continue to cast their gentle gleam over the desolation of the battlefields, and the heart is still inspired by the kind word and the gracious deed. There is no need to fear evil. There is every need to understand what it does, how it operates in the world, what it draws upon to sustain itself. We must not shrink from the knowledge of the evilness of evil. Over and over, we must know that the real target of evil is not the destruction of the body or the reduction to rubble of cities. The real target of evil is to corrupt the spirit of man and to give his soul the contagion of inner disintegration. When this happens, there is nothing left. The very citadel of man is captured and laid waste. Therefore, the evil in the world around us must not be allowed to move from without to within. This would be to be overcome by evil. To drink in the beauty that is within reach, to clothe one's life with simple deeds of kindness, to keep alive a sensitiveness to the movement of the Spirit of God, in the quietness of the human heart and in the workings of the human mind, this is, as always, the ultimate answer to the great deception." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christmas is the birth not just of a baby, not just of a Messiah, but of a kingdom, the kingdom of the cross. Help us never to let the brokenness, the evil, the sword of the world to infiltrate our hearts, but transform our minds. Transform our consciousness so that we may show the world something different and better this Advent season and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.